Beloved congregation, 2 weeks ago we left the old priest Zacharias deep in his thoughts. Recall as he was walking home. And in the coming days and weeks and months, Zacharias would have a lot of time to think. Imagine not being able to say anything. There you sit with your thoughts. Time to reflect on what had happened that day. In the holy place, in the temple. Time to search his own heart. Time to lay his own heart bare before the Lord. And as he sat in his chair across from his dear wife, unable to speak, he knew that within her womb, a child was growing. He knew also what the angel had said, that within that womb, amazingly, the Holy Spirit is working, is present. The angel had said, he shall have the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And Zacharias had time to think on all these things, time to read, time to meditate on the many promises of the Scriptures. Time to put together the predictions of the Messiah and the Old Testament in the Scriptures as he knew them in a way maybe he had never seen before. Time to repent of all his sin, of unbelief there, spoken even to an angel of God. And as we saw, to God himself. Time also to be revived in his spirit, time to be strengthened in his faith. And maybe as you sit here listening to what Zacharias no doubt went through, you can relate to dear old Zacharias. Maybe you think back to a time when you were laid up sick, or you were recovering from a surgery and there was not much you could do. There you were in that hospital room. There you were in your bed, in your home. You had to wait. You had time to think. If we would choose our lives, we would say, no, I'll skip those sections. But God chooses them for us because it's good for us. Time that you had set aside for other things, God sets it aside for you to stop and to think, to reflect on things that really matter. You know, to put it in today's terms, Zacharias couldn't whittle away his time playing games on his cell phone or watching YouTube or reading social media. That's our big problem today, isn't it? Our inventions that make life easier quickly become our biggest enemy. Are time snatchers. And I'm afraid that we would and we do think much less than Zacharias had time to think, because much of our time would be in such circumstances, and maybe you can even attest, has been in such circumstances, wasted away, distracted by the internet. Not the only thing that can distract us, but it's a big one. It's a tool. It has many benefits. It's a blessing even. But in such times, when the Lord slows you down, don't forget, he does it so that you would hear him speak. And to listen to him and not only the endless and mostly useless digital distractions. So that you would be able to say, it's good for me that I had learned, that I had been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. If you spend it all on your phone, you have little or no time to think. And actually, your thinking is being done for you. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but just to drill a little deeper, if you think of YouTube Shorts or Facebook Reels, these little video clips that play for 5 or 10 seconds and then you swipe and then the next one comes. You ever notice that actually all your thinking is being done for you? It's not like picking up a book. When you pick up a book, you decide to pick up a book because of the cover, the title, the author. And you look inside, but in things like this, you're looking at your screen and you're flicking from one to the next. Every time you swipe up, it dictates for your mind and your brain what you're going to be thinking about. It's actually a digital drip feed without any user input. It's a pretty amazing thing. It's a pretty scary thing. Because the algorithm can just feed you what it wants, and you're actually captive to it. And it's robbing you of precious time. And congregation, I'm not a technophobe. I use technology. It's efficient and helpful. But it's also true that it can rob us. And we're so deep in it. We're so immersed in it. We can easily be deceived because that's exactly what Satan wants. He doesn't want us by any means to think. Don't reason through what God might be doing in your life. Stay distracted. It's a wonderful tool. It's a golden tool for Satan. Just stay distracted. Don't think. All your life long. Will we one day look back with regret or remorse or maybe even despair as life is drawing to a close, because you'll wish back the time to think, the time to meditate, time to ruminate on God's word and on God's ways and on things that matter? Well, let us use that time. I remember a young boy in my sister's class years ago. He was sick and he ended up dying. And I remember being so shocked to hear him say to my sister, "I'm so bored. I have nothing to do." And I thought to myself, he's dying. He has nothing to do, dying and bored. Well, when God gave Zacharias these 9 or 10 months of complete silence, he used it to speak into Zacharias' life an overwhelming impression of God's saving work, far more than I think he had ever seen before. And we can say that because of the fruits of Zacharias' time to think in the words of our text this morning, the Song of Zacharias. We know the story. The neighbors come and they want to name him after Zacharias, his father, and after writing the name of the child on that piece of slate, the Lord, we read, fills him with the Holy Spirit, and he can speak again. And Zacharias bursts out in one of the most beautiful songs in the Bible about God's amazing and saving work ever sung. And so let's consider this morning this song, the Song of Zacharias. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Those are the first words we hear him saying. What were his last words, children? What was the last thing that Zacharias said many months before? Well, he had said, remember, "Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years." Those were his last words, words of unbelief. But now here we hear his first words, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel," words of faith, words of praise to God. And it's amazing that he doesn't say other things first. He doesn't speak to the people in the room. He doesn't hug Elizabeth and talk to her. No, his heart is full. And he overflows not of himself, but of his God. God who has worked in spite of his unbelief. God who has not dealt with him according to his iniquities, but rather has shown himself so faithful to his covenant. A keeper of his promise, gracious to his people. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He's faithful to his covenant people. And then Zacharias says he's done two things. First, for he has visited his people. And the word "visited" there communicates a presence, a very concerned looking upon. A look. God has been looking on his people. And it's not just saying that God, now that this promise has come, now that John is born, God is now beginning to look at his people. No, he's been present with his care and concern all along. That's the key point here. In fact, Zechariah shows great faith in saying this. Because for 400 plus years since Malachi the prophet, it seemed like God had not been interested. God had not been affected by the needs of his people. No prophetic word. No prophet. No nothing. But Zechariah says he has been affected. He's not been absent. He's been continually present. He's not been looking the other way. He's been looking with care and concern at and for and toward his people. He has visited his people. And that doesn't mean he limits the mindfulness of God to the present. Again, now that John is born, now that the gears of salvation seem to be moving again. No. He says the gears of salvation have been moving all along. This is decidedly not a celebration that God is back and has finally come to look at our needs. No, no. It's a confession that God has visited, past tense. He's always been looking on us with care and concern. Not once has his eye left us, even though we felt it had. And Zacharias here proclaims a deep experiential truth in your life, in your experience. Sometimes you feel like God is looking the other way. He's totally oblivious to what's going on in your life. And the heavens are brass, and your spirits are down, and there's no God, it seems. Like Baal, perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping, and you feel that God doesn't hear you. And you might even fear God has forsaken you utterly. But just as with Israel of old, waiting 400 plus years, what you feel does not reflect what is real. What is real? Well, it is real that you have sinned and that you deserve that God should forsake you, and Israel deserved the same. What is also real is that Satan would have you believe in your experience that God is exactly like that. That's why we can struggle so much at times with this whole reality, what we think is real. Satan has us believe that God, he doesn't actually care about you. He has forsaken you, and because you've sinned, and because you've been unfaithful, and because look at all your guilt, and he gets you thinking in that direction. And those things are very real. They were real in Zacharias' life too. But he says the greatest reality, the overarching reality, is that God has a genuine, present care and concern for you, even when you don't feel like it. You don't feel it. I'm sure you're familiar with the old poem, Footprints in the Sand. In a dream, a person sees two sets of footprints, and they know one of them is their own, but they wonder whose footprints are the other. And the answer comes in the dream from God. They are mine, my child, walking with you in your life. But then further along, the footprints become only one pair, and that was at a particularly difficult and dark time in the person's life. And the question comes, Lord, why was I left alone then? Why was it that I had to go through that particular time alone? And the answer comes, no, my child, you were never left alone. It was then, during that time, that I carried you. God's care and concern for his people has always been there. And now Zacharias says, it's only becoming apparent to us. You see, you don't always feel it. The evidence are not always experienced, but the reality does not change. God is faithful to his own. Like the psalmist that we just sang about, he's going up and down like a yo-yo in his emotional and spiritual experience. But he lands on this. He says, this, all these doubts and fears that trouble me are born of my infirmity, my lack of faith, my weakness. Though I am weak, he asserts that God is most high, and on his goodness I rely. Of all his wonders I will tell, and on his deeds my thoughts shall dwell. Notice again the thinking. His deeds, my thoughts shall dwell. And that's what Zacharias is doing here. But that's the first thing. He has visited his people. But then Zacharias also says this, that God has redeemed his people. And the word means he has worked ransom. A ransom is a purchase. He has worked a ransom. And just as the first verb, so this one, it's in the past tense. God has already done it, he's saying. So sure is Zacharias that what God has promised will happen that he puts it in the past tense, as the prophets often did too, as they predicted God's coming works. They put them in the past tense. God has worked a ransom. What a great comfort that is too for the Christian today. To stand beside Zacharias and to say with confidence by faith that what God has promised is as good as done. Can you say that? Do the promises of God encourage you, not because they've already been fulfilled, but because you can be sure that if God has promised them, they will happen? Many promises in the Bible have been fulfilled, but there are also promises of God that apply throughout our lives, and promises and predictions that are yet to happen, that will yet take place. They're as good as done. That relates to your own salvation. That relates, child of God, to your perseverance through life, through this veil of tears, through the assaults of the devil. Now, you may say with David sometimes, one day I will perish by the hand of Satan. But listen to Jesus. He says, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man, but the word man there is in italics. So it actually says, neither shall any, including Satan, pluck them out of my Father's hand. That relates to the destruction of evil, the downfall of that kingdom that seems to be rising like a tidal wave in our society of evil stacked upon evil, and the wall of evil seems impenetrable. It's all going to be destroyed one day. That relates to the hope of glory, glory that sometimes you don't see through the thickness and the darkness and the difficulties of your life, maybe a glimmer here or a hope there, but that hope of glory is real. God will make it to happen. That relates to your final sanctification and glorification. It relates to the promised strength for each day. It relates to God's covenant promises for your children, for our congregation, for his church throughout the world. I will build my church. He has worked ransom for his people, and his word will stand. Well, Zacharias goes on. He's not done yet. He has so much to say, and so full is he about God and about his goodness and grace that he can't stop and start a new line. Normal poetry throughout the Psalms, there's a line, a period, a line, a period, a line, a period. Zacharias just keeps on going like a train. You see, everything's been bottled up inside him for all these months, and he's got all these thoughts and all these things he wants to say, and he's like a geyser. You know, a geyser, children, like Old Faithful or others, that they shoot up this mist and steam of water into the air, and they build up pressure inside. So there's steam building inside, and then finally it erupts, and it sends that steam high into the air. That's what Zacharias is like. For 9 or 10 months, he's been under pressure. He's been bottling up all these thoughts about God, and it's been crystallized for him. He's been distilling in his mind all the great things of God, and he's connecting things and God's promises, and now it is one long stream of wonderful things that God has done comes flowing out. And there's no period until the end of verse 75. He speaks about a horn, verse 69. Children, you'll know many animals that have horns. Think about a bull elk. These majestic horns and antlers. Or a musk ox. These brute animals in the Arctic, and they have these strong horns. A rhinoceros has a strong horn on the front of its forehead. In the animal kingdom, if you have a horn, you have power. Power against other strong animals like lions and tigers and wolves and bears. If you have a horn, you have power to repel them. But even though sometimes animals with horns are killed by lions or bears, this horn that Zacharias speaks of has unusual power. We could call it a super horn. Irresistible. A horn of power, singular. A horn of salvation. There's nothing else like it. The salvation of Christ is pure power. You think about salvation like that, it's not some weak, flimsy thing. It's powerful. It's so very, very strong. And it has to be. Why? Because our enemies are so strong. Look at how strong our enemies are and those who hate us, verse 71. Zacharias understood something that sometimes we forget, that we, by nature, are under the power of a very strong and hateful enemy. An enemy that will stop at nothing to keep us in his grip. An enemy that will show zero mercy, ever. If you ever think that Satan is weak, or if you ever joke around about Satan, or you think in your own experience in your life that Satan is manageable, you're wrong. Our enemy is so strong. It's so foolish to think that you're stronger than Satan. He can overwhelm you. You can never win against him. He's our strong and ancient foe who seeks to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate, Luther said. But here comes Christ. And Christ's salvation. It's like a horn coming against Satan, driving him back. Satan is that strong man. He's bound all mankind by nature. Bound us up in sin and guilt. Christ comes. He comes for the strong man with power to conquer, to bind him, to tie him up, and then to set you free. You know what that means? It means for you, it means that if you find sin to be too strong for you, and Satan to be too strong for you, then don't give up. Don't despair. Don't give in and say, what's the use? I'm just going to fall into sin over and over. Whatever that sin might be. No, you need Christ. Remember that he came with a horn of salvation so strong, a horn that can come against Satan and already has crushed him. He said on the cross, it is finished. That was that horn finishing its work. Don't lean on your own strength. Don't get deceived by your own wisdom. Don't think you're strong enough. Go to Christ. Recognize your need of this Savior with his super horn of salvation to deliver you from all the power of the devil. And maybe you're here this morning. Your own sins on your mind. And maybe you ask, well, why would he help me? Others I could see, but you know what I've done? What evidence is there that this isn't just for others, but that this is also for me? Listen again to Zacharias. He didn't belong to some elite club of a rare few who experienced this powerful deliverance. He says, God has raised it up where? In the house of his servant David. The house of his covenant. The house of God's promises. You know those promises in that covenant? Or something that you're a part of. Here we are in the sphere of the covenant. And so this salvific power is for you. In Christ, look to him and he will help you. He's pledged to help you because of his covenant promises that he has promised already of old. Verse 70, which are also so significantly on your forehead. Verses 72 and verses 73 speak of that covenant faithfulness. The covenant foundation to this work of salvation. The promised mercy. The holy covenant. The oath to our father Abraham. These things are his evidence. These are his guarantee that not only to others, but also to you, remission of sins. Verse 77. Everlasting righteousness and salvation. These very things, as Zacharias is talking about, are freely given by God merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merit. But then in verse 74, Zacharias switches gears. He begins to speak about the effect that this saving power has on God's people, that he would grant unto us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. It's the effect of being delivered by the Lord will be service to the Lord, to serve him. Do you have this effect in your life? Do you desire to serve the Lord and to walk uprightly before him? That's what happens when this powerful horn of salvation saves you. And maybe you hear this and you think, yeah, I have to try harder to serve him. I really need to do more. How can I? Well, notice what Zacharias says, that he would grant unto us. It's a gift. That he would grant unto us. You know, the gospel is all-inclusive. It gives you a place. It gives you clothing. It gives you food and drink. It gives you activities. It gives you all the tools you need to do what God asks you to do. The Lord furnishes you with that, that he would grant unto us to serve him. It's a gift. And so all you have to do is ask, Lord, give me a heart to serve thee, a heart to follow thee, a heart to love thee. Because I don't have it in here, and I can't work it up in here. Grant it. I have a little book at home or in my office. It's called Prayers and Devotions of John Calvin. And these were the prayers I believe he prayed after he would give a lecture, he would pray. And almost every single one of those prayers starts with that word, grant. Give. Give, Lord, this. Give, Lord, that. A short prayer, but every time he starts it the same way. I think he was communicating to his students, God gives everything you need. Grant unto us that we might serve thee without fear. Notice that, without fear. Without the fear that somehow in the end I'm going to go lost. That's the great fear your enemy wants to cripple you with. And that's why those who lock up salvation and make salvation possible only for a very few, make salvation very unattainable. It's actually very wrong, because that's exactly what the devil wants. To keep people in fear. To keep them paralyzed, because then they'll be completely useless in this life. Then they won't be able to serve God. Then they won't be useful to extend his kingdom. They won't be able to speak. They'll just live in this world. They'll live like the world. They'll be afraid to say a thing because of that fear. No, says Zacharias. Without fear, boldly, is the sense. Serving God, trusting that God will support and provide all that you need in this world. Without fear, to be salt and light in this world. Without fear to tell people when they ask you about what you believe as a Christian. Not presumptuously, not higher than them attitude, but humbly and dependently and earnestly. That means you live out your Christian morals. It means you don't back down when pressured or pressed by enemies in the world, because God has already delivered you out of the hand of that world, out of the hand of all your enemies. And there's nothing left to fear. Satan is on God's chain. His head is already crushed. His power and rage are like the final thrashing of an already dead animal, still twitching, still resisting. And you don't want to get in the way, as it were, of those kicking legs of that dying animal. But really, what's there to be afraid of? Without fear. And then in verse 76, and I won't get into this too much, but he speaks about his son John and how he will be called to go before the Lord, to turn the nation, to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus by the remission of their sins, giving knowledge of salvation. And then he says, verse 78, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high has visited us. Visited again, same word, has looked on us with concern. There's a really beautiful picture here. He pictures Christ coming as the dawning of the day. You know, when the sun dawns, when the sun breaks the horizon, you could say it's looking at us. Looks down on creation. Well, that's what Zacharias says the Lord does. He sheds his light upon us in the dawn of salvation. Us who are sitting in the darkness of the night, in the shadows of death. It's the picture of Christ coming. And every sunrise then, every day, presses a spiritual question on you and me as the sun rises and scatters the darkness. Is that a picture of what has happened to you? Are you living in response to that light? Are you walking in that light to guide our feet, he says, into the way of peace? Do you have that peace? He came in that manger for that reason. True peace. Peace in your soul before God. A state of harmony, friendship with God Himself. Peace. So that you can die, and that you can meet God without fear, gladly. Peace purchased by Christ on the cross. Well, the first word Zacharias says in his song is blessed. That describes God. His last word he ends with is peace. And that describes those redeemed by God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who gives us peace. Amen. Let's pray. Truly, O Lord, blessed be thy holy name for the wonder of salvation, for the gift of thy Son. We pray, shine him upon our hearts, even this day, that we may have that day spring rising up, that we may know, every one of us in our souls, the assurance of thy salvation. O Lord, work it, multiply it, and bless it to us. That our feet too may be guided into the way of peace. What a blessed way that is. Keep us now, Lord, as we part. Grant safety on the unsafe roads. And bring us together again, if it be thy will, later this day again, here in thy house. Forgive our sins and hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.